Let's turn to Hebrews 6. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 20 in Hebrews chapter 6 this hour. So let's read those verses, starting at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're still in a section that's a parenthetical section that goes from chapter 5 and verse 11 through the end of chapter 6, and it breaks down into two parts. The first part we looked at was the problem that the Hebrew believers were having with dullness. Now the section we're going to look at this morning is related to that problem, and the author of Hebrews is going to simply say that the Hebrew believers are having a problem in the area of assurance, and that affects their mentality. He's going to say that causes dullness. So he wants them to be assured so they won't be dull. But the problem of dullness started, remember, back in chapter 5 and verse 11, and where it says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then over in chapter 6, verse 12, and that's why we separated that section there, in verse 12 it says, so that you will not be sluggish. And that word sluggish is exactly the same word in Greek that the word dull is in chapter 5, verse 11. So that section goes together. It's the problem of dullness or sluggishness. Remember, he stated the problem in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. And the Hebrew believers, in verse 11, he says, have become dull of hearing. And that's the basic problem. Dull, the Greek word nothros, the basic idea of that word is lazy. So what they had done is they'd become lazy about intake of doctrine. They didn't want to put any effort into it. They wanted to come to church and be entertained and not have to work at taking in doctrine. Now in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, the author gives a solution to that problem. If you're lazy about taking in doctrine, you won't become mature. So what's the solution? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So the solution is press on to maturity. In other words, quit being lazy. The Hebrew believers had already lost time. We noted that in chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. They should have been teachers by that time, and yet they were not. They still needed milk instead of solid food. And in chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, the author notes that it's impossible to make up that lost time. It's gone. You can't go back and be saved again. Verse 4, he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You can't go back and get saved again. That time is lost. So the only thing left to do then is to press on to maturity. Now, verse 9 through 12 that we looked at last time is an encouragement. And the author of Hebrews says that he is confident that they will press on to maturity, and that doing that, they will exhibit the things that accompany salvation, as he calls them in verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you," and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, and that way is a warning. So he notes that they're doing well in some areas. Now, the Hebrew believers weren't lax in everything. They were doing very well in the area of works and in the area of love. Look at verse 10. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So the Hebrew believers were doing well in some areas. They were doing well in the area of works. They were doing well in the area of love, and it was exhibited by love toward fellow believers. They were having problems, though, in the area of assurance. And that leads in to the section that we're going to look at this morning, because that section, the whole purpose of it, is to reassure the Hebrew believers. He's going to say, God's promises are absolutely, unequivocally sure. And that's where they were having problems. And what he's going to do, he will do this by pointing out that the veracity of a promise depends upon two things. What can we look at to see if a promise is sure or not? There'll be two things. First, who's making the promise? Because if you're like I am, or if you've had any experience in the world at all, you know that some people are more apt to keep a promise than other people are. So the veracity of a promise first depends on who made it. And the second point he's going to make is that the veracity of a promise depends on the one who will be fulfilling it. So if I promise somebody that Bert will go out and lift their car, then, well, Bert's pretty strong. Maybe I should say Ruth. If I promise somebody that Ruth will go out and lift their car up with her hands, then the veracity of that promise depends on the one who has to do it, doesn't it? And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to say. There are two things that we have to look at in a promise. Who made it? Who's going to do it? Who's going to carry it out? So that brings us then, the first part and the major part of this section is going to be focused on who made that promise. Who made the promises, the promise of salvation? And we're going to find out that the person who made them is a person who we can depend on. The first thing to note, the purpose of this section, again, is full assurance. Look back at verse 11. And verse 13 is going to be an illustration of what he's talking about in verse 11. And verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." So, the purpose of this section is full assurance. God is not the author of doubt. He's the author of assurance. Look at 1 John chapter 5. This is so important. God does not want us to doubt our salvation. He wants us to be absolutely assured of it. Not based on what we do, but based on what He promised. And in 1 John 5:13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." So, believe, assurance. If you believe the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, you know what? God wants you to be absolutely assured of your eternity, your salvation. He doesn't want you to question it. He wants you to be sure of it if you believe that message. Now, it's not a sin to presume you're going to heaven if you're a believer. It's a biblical fact. And God wants you to know that fact. And as a believer matures, he becomes even more confident of that fact. Notice in verse 11, it says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So it requires diligence. It requires growth. And the more you grow, the more assured you should become of your salvation. Because the more you grow, the more you mature, the more you know about the person who made that promise. And as you find out more and more and more about the one who made the promise of your salvation, you should become more and more and more assured of that salvation. And that prevents sluggishness. Look at verse 12. It says, so that you will not be sluggish. Now this is, again, this is the opposite of human viewpoint, isn't it? What does human viewpoint say? Well, you have to be careful with that grace stuff. Because if you teach people grace that they're saved regardless of what they do, they're going to run out and do all kinds of sins. Well, divine viewpoint says the more assured you are, the less likely that is to happen. And that the more likely you are to mature. Now, the premise of this section is going to be simple, very simple. And that is, what is it that makes a dependable promise? Well, the promise is no better than the one who makes it. And it's going to point out that the one who promised salvation to us is absolutely, unequivocally dependable. And that therefore we can have absolute confidence and assurance. And it's based not on what we do, but on what he promised. So if we look to ourselves for assurance, we're going to not find it. If we look to God's word for assurance, that's where we find assurance of our salvation. Now, I know this runs against a lot of doctrine of a lot of churches. We're going to find out that the person who made this promise, one, is absolutely sovereign. And the illustration of making a promise and man believing a promise, God making a promise, man believing a promise, the illustration is always Abraham. Look at Romans 4, the imputation chapter. Romans 4. In Romans 4, in verse 17, or verse 16, talking about righteousness in this chapter. Remember Romans 4, the imputation chapter? That means, imputation means God places righteousness on your account when you believe the gospel message. And in verse 16 it says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So again, over in the imputation chapter, Romans 4, he uses Abraham as an example. And we'll find when we get over to Hebrews chapter 11, and that's called the faith chapter in the Bible because it talks a lot about faith, about believing God. When we get over there, we're going to find out that Abraham gets more coverage in that chapter than anybody else. And in fact, out of the 40 verses, he gets 12 of them. So Abraham is the illustration of God making a promise and man believing it. Now there's a problem with human promises. And that is that humans are not sovereign. That's why the author of Hebrews is going to point out that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. So with man, even the best intended promises can fail to come about, can't they? I mean, I could promise to do something and not be able to do it, even though my intentions are very good. And that's a problem with human promises. But you know what? God can make dependable promises because He's sovereign. He's in control. That simply means God is in control. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's a statement of that. 1 Samuel 2. Starting at verse 6, it's a very clear statement of the sovereignty of God. In other words, God is in control. Verse 6 says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." So God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control of everything. Now you may stop and set back a little and say, wait a minute. Does that mean He's in control of sin? Does that make God the author of sin? Well, no. God is in control of everything. It doesn't mean He condones everything. He allows things to happen that He doesn't condone. And you know what? He can take that and turn it right around to the good. And in fact, He does. What does Romans 8:28 say? All things work to the good. Even sin. God can take a sin that He does not condone, and He can turn it around and work it to the good. What's the ultimate illustration of that? God took man's sin in killing His Son, and He turned it around to what? Salvation for mankind. He made it good. He made a good thing come out of it. So He is in control of everything. Now, verse 15, back in Hebrews 6, gives us Abraham's response to God's promise. How did he respond? Well, he believed it. Verse 15 says, "And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." So what did he do? He waited patiently. He believed God. So Abraham is our example in these verses. So what are we to do to obtain God's promises? We're to believe God. That's our job. We're to believe God. We should have the same response that Abraham did. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us an illustration in verse 16, an illustration from things that we're familiar with. And verse 16 says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute." What he's saying here is that when we make a promise, we swear by someone greater than ourselves or something greater than ourselves. So when you sign a contract to make payments for a house, when you put your name on that contract, you're swearing by something greater than yourselves. It's the legal system, the justice system. And if you decide you don't want to keep that promise anymore, then that thing that's greater than you is going to come and take your house away. And that's how it works, isn't it? When we sign something, we sign a contract, we're calling on a power greater than ourselves individually. The maker of this promise, in Hebrews, is absolutely sovereign. Nothing is beyond His control. So if we make a contract and we back out or something happens, we can't fulfill it. That can't happen with God because why? He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. So if he makes a contract with us, he's going to fulfill it, or he's able to fulfill it. At this point, we can just say, if God makes a promise to us, he is able to fulfill that promise. Why? Because he is sovereign. That's the point of these verses. Now, he's going to go on to say, the author of Hebrews, that is that, okay, God is able to fulfill the promise he made to me. What if he changes his mind, though? What if God decides he doesn't want to fulfill that promise? Well, that leads us to verse 17. Not only is he sovereign, but he is immutable. Verse 17 says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So God took an oath, just like we sign a contract. God took an oath. This is called condescension. Now, condescension in the English language is a word with very negative connotations, isn't it? Well, that condescending blankety blank, we will say. And that means, in English, it means to show feelings of superiority. When it's used of God, God is superior. So when he does something for us, he is condescending. He is saying, God took an oath. Did God have to take an oath? Is God's word enough? God's word is enough, isn't it? Just alone. But God interposed with an oath, as the author says here. He actually took an oath. I mean, this is God talking. God condescended to make an oath to man. So will he change his mind later? No, because he took an oath, even though he didn't have to. Immutable simply means that God cannot cease to be what he is. I'll give you the lexical definition of that word, immutable. It's not subject or susceptible to change or variation in form or quality or nature, unchangeable. So if God promises something, he can't change his mind because he's immutable. He can't change. So not only is God able to fulfill the promise, he is immutable. He will never change his mind. He can't. It goes against his nature. And in fact, I think in verse 17, where that we have the word unchangeableness, I think King James has immutability, doesn't it, Debbie? Yeah, immutability, which is a good word for that. It simply means that God cannot change. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. That doctrine of immutability applies to God's promise, but it also applies to his other attributes as well. So when we look back and say God is sovereign, is there ever a time when God won't be sovereign? Is there a time when God will quit being sovereign? No. Why? Because he's immutable. He's in control and he is unchangeable. So how sure are the promises he gives? Is God going to change his mind? Is God going to back out? Can God deliver on the promises he gives? Absolutely. So we as believers should have absolute confidence. God is the author of confidence. Now, the passage that the author is talking about here, where he says in verse 17 that God interposed with an oath, he's talking about Genesis 22. Look back at Genesis 22. Verses 15 through 18. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the heavens, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, verse 16. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." So God interposed with an oath. God swore. He swore by himself. Why? There's nobody greater to swear by. I mean, we can sign a contract that calls into play the justice system of the United States of America. Is that as great as God? No. God wouldn't sign a contract based on our legal system, because our legal system could be out of business tomorrow. We don't know. God, there's nothing greater to swear by than God. So he adds an oath, even though his promise is sufficient. Now, verse 18 gives us another attribute of God that will help us be assured of his promises, and that is the maker of the promise is truth. So, did God lie when he made the promise? It's another thing. He's able to fulfill the promise because he's sovereign. He won't change his mind because he's immutable. But wait, did he lie about it in the first place? Well, the maker of the promise is truth. Verse 18 says, "So that by two unchangeable things," that's the promise and the oath, we have two unchangeable things, "in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." So this passage links God's character with his word. In other words, he can't lie. So, since the Bible, this is just a principle we can draw from this verse. Since the Bible is inspired by God, God is sovereign, what does that mean about the Bible? Can it have errors? Can't have errors. God is sovereign, and he inspired the Bible. The Bible is inspired by God. God is immutable. Can't change. Will the Bible ever change? Can't change. The Bible is inspired by God, and God is truth. Is the Bible true? Bible's true. So we can depend on the promises we find in the Bible. And what's our response? What was Abraham's response? Believe him. And that's verse 18. It says, "Have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." In other words, God is sovereign, God is immutable, God is truth, he's given us promises. What do we do with them? We believe them. We take hold of them. In verse 18 it says, "we who have taken refuge." Taken refuge is the Greek word kataphugo. Kataphugo, it's kind of a two-part word. It's a word that means leaving one thing to find shelter in another, or leaving one place to find shelter in another place. It would be, for example, you're sitting in a tent and there's softball-sized hail coming down. You say, "Let's leave the tent and go in the house." You're leaving one place and you're going in the house to get shelter from something that would penetrate the place where you were. And so it's gaining shelter from danger. So in this context, what this word means is the ones who have taken refuge, we have abandoned every other form of hope to take hold of God's hope, God's promises. Remember, hope is something that is yet future when it's talking about God's word. It's just future. It doesn't have the idea of may or may not happen. Now the question is, why did God make that promise and take an oath? Verse 18 says, "So that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, verse 18 is a purpose clause. He did this for a reason. He made a promise and he took an oath for a reason. And that is that we would have strong encouragement to believe him, to take hold of the hope, because we know it's a done deal. This section is designed to give us assurance. So when you see the word hope, don't think, well, it may or may not happen. That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? It said, this whole section deals with assurance. Now, verse 19 and 20 talk about the fulfiller of the promise then. Again, the fulfiller of the promise is God. And he's sovereign, he's immutable, and he is truth. Now, verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." So the fulfiller of the promises is one who is already in the presence of God. It says he's passed through the veil. So keep in mind, our hope is everything that's been promised to us by God, which is still future. And he describes these as an anchor of the soul. An anchor is a word that's been a symbol of Christian hope from early times on. And why is that? It's a beautiful example, isn't it? Because it represents stability from something you can't see. You look over the side of the boat, you can't see the anchor, but it keeps the boat in one place. And it's a symbol of Christian hope. Note that our hope is sure and steadfast. Verse 19, both sure and steadfast. Sure is the word asphales. It means certainty about something. Steadfast, bebios, means unwavering and persistent. Can be relied upon not to cause disappointment. Now, are these words describing something that's uncertain? When it talks about our hope, this hope we have as an anchor, it gives us stability. It's sure. It's steadfast. It's absolutely certain. It's unwavering and persistent. So is hope something that may or may not happen? No, of course not. Hope is just things that are yet future, that we can't see. Now, notice he says our hope enters in, or enters within the veil. Now, what would the Hebrew believers think about when he uses that phrase, enters within the veil? They'd think about the Holy of Holies, wouldn't they? And what was inside when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went inside the second veil? There was the presence of God himself. So it's talking about our hope, our anchor, is in the presence of God himself. So our anchor rope goes the other way. A boat anchor goes down, our anchor goes up to the very presence of God himself. And the word enters there, one which enters within the veil, it's present tense, all the time. It's always, always in the presence of God. And in verse 20, we have a forerunner there. Verse 20 says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, like the Old Testament high priest, remember the Old Testament high priest? One day a year, he went somewhere where no one else in Israel was allowed to go, inside the Holy of Holies, past the second veil, into the presence of God himself. And that high priest represented nation Israel there. Now, unlike the Old Testament high priest, Christ is like the Old Testament high priest in that he is in God's presence. He is representing us. But there's also a difference. He's called a forerunner. We will someday join him there. People of Israel, they never had a hope of going inside the veil. Only the priest could do that. We will go inside the veil, be in the presence of God, and therefore, the author of Hebrews is going to conclude that therefore, he is superior, that is Jesus, our forerunner, who's in the presence of God, is superior to the Old Testament high priest. Because he can make it possible for us to be there with him. He is our forerunner. Now that ends the parenthetical section. Next hour we'll pick up with chapter 7, and it's going to pick up right where the author left off in 5:10. And we'll review a little bit, then one last look at this warning section, and then move on to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for the book of Hebrews. In Christ's name, amen.